One verse this morning, if you have a Bible, you can open to Romans 15, verse 4. If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the overhead, and there should be an outline in your bulletin. You can follow the message there, and there are printed messages at both exits you can pick up. Those are also online, and they are audio and printed online. And again, I appreciate your prayers for that. I noticed I had 26 hits this week from Saudi Arabia, and that's always thrilling to see. Almost 1,000 from China. And so the Lord is using those around the world, and it's good to hear that. Paul writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance," and the Greek text adds, "and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Many years ago in my church in California, I was in a sermon and I referred offhandedly to a story in the Old Testament, a story about when Sennacherib invaded Israel and his armies surrounded Jerusalem. And he sent a threatening letter to King Hezekiah, who took that letter and symbolically, he went to the temple, he symbolically laid it out before the Lord and prayed, and the Lord answered with a great victory the next morning. Well, as you're preaching, you can tell whether people are tracking with you, whether they're out in la-la land or what. Well, I could tell people didn't have a clue what I was talking about. There were just blank stares on faces. And so I did something I had never done before. I said, "I want all of you now to bow your heads and close your eyes, no one looking around. How many of you have never read that story in the Bible before? Raise your hand." And I would say over half of the congregation raised their hands. And this was a congregation in the backyard, I might add, of a Christian organization where many of them, probably those who did not raise their hands, were part of the staff of that organization. But the show of hands showed me that my people were not reading the Old Testament, because that story is not just an obscure story in the Bible. It occurs three times in the Old Testament. It's in 2 Kings 18 and 19. It occurs again in 2 Chronicles 32. And it occurs a third time in Isaiah 36 and 37. And so when more than half the congregation said, "I've never read that," I knew you're not reading the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands today, but I would guess that the results might not be much different if I did. Now, some of you may have read the Psalms. I hope you do. Psalms are wonderful. Some of you have ventured into Proverbs, and that's great. It's a very practical and down-to-earth book. Maybe you have a few other favorite parts of the Old Testament you've read now and then, but if you're not reading the Old Testament over and over, you're not reading the Bible that Jesus and Paul and the apostles read, because they didn't have the New Testament. They wrote it, Paul and the apostles did, but they didn't have it at that point. For them, the Bible was the Old Testament. And their writings are built on the Old Testament. They assumed that their readers were familiar with the stories and the teaching of the Old Testament. And I'm going to go so far as to say, if you don't have a basic understanding of the Old Testament, then you're not going to understand much of the New Testament. It was primarily to the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul referred when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. He said, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, and there primarily again, he's referring to the Old Testament. It certainly applies to the New. But all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So without the Old Testament, you're lacking a major part of the revelation that God gave us, His God-breathed out Word, to teach us about Himself, to teach us about the nature of man, the fall of man, about sin, about salvation. You lack much of what God gave for reproving us when we do fall into sin, for how to correct us when we are in sin to get us back on the right path. And it just, you would not be adequate, Paul says, equipped for every good work without it. In short, I'm going to say you lack an understanding of God's ways, and your Christian walk is going to be somewhat out of balance, because Psalm 119 says that the sum of your word is truth. The sum, meaning all of it. And if you only have a part of it, you don't have the full picture. Now, I can anticipate some objections when I say all of this. Some of you are going to say, you know, Steve, I tried. I really gave it the old college try. And I got to Leviticus, and I just died in Leviticus. It was just too hard. So I jumped ahead to Numbers. And that nailed the coffin shut. I just couldn't make it through all the genealogies and stuff in the book of Numbers. Now, I'll be honest in saying I feel your pain, okay? I am not here to tell you that reading the Old Testament is easy. I'm not going to tell you that it just always is rich and spiritually nourishing to me when I do it. I find parts of it to be tedious, to be honest. I always bog down when I read the dimensions and descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple. I mean, it goes on and on for chapters. And I wish I had an overhead or something to say, there's what it looks like. I could picture it, but wading through that's hard. I fog over when I get into Joshua and I read the boundaries of the 12 tribes in the land, and I don't know what those things mean. I get out my atlas and I try and figure out what they're talking about. But again, that's hard reading. I find the long lists of genealogies as irrelevant to read as you probably do. I get into the prophets and I struggle when I hit judgment on Babylon, judgment on Moab, judgment on Edom, judgment on Philistia, judgment on Tyre. And it goes on for chapter after chapter with these descriptions of judgment on Israel's enemies. And I find that difficult too. And I'll be honest, sometimes I just scratch my head and wonder, well, why did God put these things in His holy word, in the Bible? But having said all that, I keep working at it prayerfully. I read from Genesis to Malachi, except for Psalms, which I read a psalm every morning just separate. But I read from Genesis to Malachi. This morning I was in 1 Kings 19 through 21, or 19 and 20 on the story of Elijah. And then I get to the end, I start right over, and I just keep doing that over and over and over. I don't know how many times in the last 45 years I've read through the Old Testament, probably somewhere near 40 at least, and I just keep doing it. And you say, well, do you understand it all? No, but I remember the quote of Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand. And I think he was admitting that it stepped on his toes. But in our text, Paul is telling us why we need the Old Testament. He's saying that you need the Old Testament because it points us to Christ and because it instructs us in godly living So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Let me read it one more time. For whatever was written in earlier times was written, here's why, for our instruction. And why are we to be instructed? So that through perseverance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the result of learning what is written in the Old Testament is to produce hope in us, and we all need hope. I've read that somewhere like 1 in 10 Americans is chronically depressed. It's probably not much different among believers. Depressed people consistently lack hope. That's what they don't have. Paul says, the Old Testament is there to give you hope. And I hope to show you why here this morning. We need hope. And Paul says it comes from the instruction in the Old Testament. So I want to point out 5 things here just from this powerful little verse. First of all, note that the Old Testament points us to Christ. And you ask, well, where is that in the verse? It's in the first word of the verse. 4. 4 takes you back to verse 3. And what did verse 3 do? Verse 3 quoted from Psalm 69:9, where Paul applied it to Jesus. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, that's an amazing thing. Paul wanted to show us how Jesus was an example to us of self-sacrificing service. If I were going to do that, I would have said, look at the cross, or look at how he washed the disciples' feet, or some incident like that in the life of Jesus. What does Paul do? He pulls out a verse, and I would guess it was from memory, out of Psalm 69 and verse 9, in which David, speaking of himself, is yet speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, and he cites that verse, and then he detours in verse 4 for one verse to emphasize to us the importance of Scripture in pointing us to Jesus Christ and to give us hope in all of our trials and all of our difficulties. But the major point of the Old Testament is to point us to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. Jesus rebuked the Jews in his day because they read and studied the Old Testament, but they didn't read it to look for him. John 5:39-40, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You'll recall also, after his resurrection, Jesus was on the Emmaus Road with those two men walking toward their village. And he told them, Luke 24:25-27, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So the prophets then should have clued them in to what happened to him. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And I've often said I would exchange my 4 years of seminary training in a heartbeat to have been there on that afternoon and heard Jesus explain all the things in the Old Testament concerning him to those two men. I would only have wished I had a tape recorder or could write fast enough to write it down. And then later in that same chapter, the risen Lord told the disciples, Luke 24:44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, to understand that verse, you have to understand the Jews divided the Old Testament into 3 sections. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus is saying every section of Scripture Every bit of Scripture, every part of Scripture must be seen and interpreted in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, of Him. Now, it may not directly refer to Christ in its immediate words, but it's part of a larger context, so that the whole of the Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ, who He is and what He came to do. Now, some of it's very obvious as you read. You read about the sacrificial system, and you know that the John the Baptist said that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. The book of Hebrews also makes that point. Or you read about the Exodus, and over in the Old Testament, it is referred to, and it's obviously a picture of God redeeming His people from slavery to sin, of the salvation that Jesus brings. It has been said, though, that there are over 300 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ that He fulfilled, 300 in the Old Testament that He fulfilled in the New. I've told you about this before, but this is a powerful little book. Years ago, there was a math professor named Peter Stoner, and he calculated the odds mathematically of just 8 of the prophecies concerning Jesus being fulfilled randomly by one man who has lived since the time of Christ. And I can't go into all the detail he does to substantiate this, but he took a very conservative approach, and he came up with the number of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, we can't visualize a number that big, and so Professor Stoner said 1 in 10 to the 17th silver dollars would fill the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. If you've ever driven across Texas, you know that's a big state. 2 feet deep. Now, he said, in order for one man randomly to have fulfilled 8 of those prophecies, blindfold the man, mark 1 silver dollar, he can walk from El Paso down to Corpus Christi or Brownsville up to the Panhandle, wherever he wants to go, and he picks one. That's the odds that one man could fulfill those 8 prophecies. And then Professor Stoner doubles the number to 16. And he said now the number in silver dollars would constitute a sphere, a solid sphere going in all directions with the earth at its center, and it would go out to a distance more than 30 times from the earth to the sun. So more than 30 times, 93 million miles in all directions. Again, blindfold a man, he gets to pick one. That's the odds that Jesus would have fulfilled 16 prophecies. But there are over 300 in the Old Testament that speak of Christ. So it's pretty impressive. And yet, at the same time, you have to admit, well, it's not always easy to draw a line from an Old Testament text to Jesus Christ. So you ask, well, how does the main point then of the Old Testament text find its fulfillment in Christ? A man named David King gives a message called "The Christ in the Old Testament." You can listen to it in its entirety on the 9marks.org website, and I encourage you to do that. But he suggests 6 ways that you can find your way from an Old Testament text to Jesus. First of all is promise. There's a salvation promise, or maybe a messianic prediction. Of course, the first one in the Bible occurs in Genesis 3:15, where God, speaking and cursing the serpent, says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." And that is the first promise that God gave of a Savior who would conquer the serpent, conquer Satan. Many more such promises, though. Some of them, again, very obvious. Psalm 2, very obvious about Jesus. Psalm 22, about His crucifixion. Isaiah 53, about Messiah, many, many passages like that. So promise. Second, instruction. Anytime you read a general instruction in the Old Testament, especially in the law and in the wisdom literature, such as Proverbs, remember, you're reading about Jesus because Jesus read and knew the Old Testament very well. And He obeyed those commandments in the Old Testament. They were His guide, His compass for all of life. And so He often cited the Old Testament in His moral teaching. Just read through the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and notice all of the citations of the Old Testament. My Bible puts all those in small caps so you can see them stand out. And it's pretty amazing. Third, progression, stories. In other words, how does the story make progress of the Bible's overall storyline that heads toward Jesus Christ? How is God keeping His redemptive promises? The book of Ruth, for example, is a story of redemption, and it points us to how David came to be born to the line of Judah. And of course, David is a type of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. A fourth way is need, and that is, how does this Old Testament text show our need for a Savior? Every sin, every failure, every defeat, every problem in the Old Testament points us to Jesus. A fifth way is type. And a type is a theological shadow in which the greater reality is the substance. For example, Adam is a type of Christ. He is the first man. Jesus is the second Adam who restores what Adam lost. There are special days in the Old Testament, such as Passover and the Day of Atonement, that obviously point ahead to Jesus Christ. The temple was a type of Christ, and He is now where He dwells with His people, is in Him. There are Old Testament types all through. Now some ask, well, are there types that are not specifically mentioned in the New Testament? And my answer would be, I think we need to be careful about that. But yes, I think there are. For example, Joseph is so parallel to Jesus. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, and then later became his brother's Savior, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And there are many other such things. And then the final way that David King suggests is theme. And that is, there are many themes in the Old Testament, like justice or wrath or mercy or holiness. And as you read, ask, how is that theme fulfilled in Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah? I would advise you also, if you're going to start reading the Old Testament and you've never done so, get an accurate modern translation, and I would recommend either the New American Standard, I have used it for 45 years, so I'm comfortable with it, or another excellent modern translation is the English Standard Version, the ESV, and there are study Bibles. MacArthur has a study Bible in both of those versions. There's an ESV study Bible. Or get a little Bible handbook, such as Halley's Bible Handbook or something like that, and keep it handy with your Bible. And as you read, those will guide you. They give you the background historically to a book, when it was written, who wrote it, what the situation in Israel was. They give you an outline of the book. They deal with major themes that you'll encounter in the book. And then as you work your way through the book, if there is a difficult section, it will almost always give you a basic explanation of it. And so as you read the Old Testament, the point is, look for Jesus Christ. He's all through the Old Testament. A second thing to observe here from our text in Romans 15 is that the Old Testament instructs us in godly living. Again, verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We need instruction. Paul says in Ephesians 4:17 that unbelievers are ignorant about God and God's ways. And he says as a result, they live in futility, they live in sensuality and in greediness. But he says, you did not learn Christ in that way. And so to avoid the ways of the world, we need to be instructed in godly living, how to live God's way. Sometimes just basic things. I'm amazed. I've had encounters with young people who have no clue about God's moral standards and the fact that we are to be morally pure before Him, before marriage or in marriage even. God has provided His Word in the New and Old Testament, as we saw, for instruction or teaching, for reproof of our sins, for correction, how do you get out of that sin, back on the path, and for training in righteousness so that we can be equipped to serve the Lord in every kind of good deed. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul has just mentioned how Israel in the wilderness disobeyed God. So he brought up the time of the wilderness wanderings, and then he gave us this statement. Now these things, he said, happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Same thing here as in Romans 15:4. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Or as you're familiar, I'm sure, with Hebrews chapter 11, it goes back through the Old Testament and brings up character after character, showing us how they trusted God in various situations so that we can benefit from their example. You've got the historical sections of the Old Testament, and they give us examples of how people either succeeded by trusting God and obeying God, or in many cases, how they failed through disobedience and unbelief. You have the wisdom books of the Old Testament, which include Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and those books show us how to think and live rightly. The Psalms, which is the centerpiece of the Bible, the longest book of the Bible, shows us how to worship God, how praise is important to God and to us, and how we can take all of our troubles to God in prayer, because many of the Psalms are in the crucible of life where the psalmist cries out to God and God delivers them. You have the prophets that warn us of the devastating consequences of sin and shows how sin always takes a toll on people. And yet, they also show us how God not only will punish the wicked, but how He will and has promised to reward the righteous. So you have all of these blessings of instruction in the Old Testament. Now, don't miss in our text the word written. It occurs twice. These things, Paul said, were written in earlier times. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And that's significant. God saw fit to put His revelation in written form. And that means that God, as it were, honors our minds. He gave us minds so that we can learn to read and we can learn to think about what we read and to interact with it so that we, in dependence on Him, can understand it. And it means that if you want to grow to know God, you must become a reader, because God chose to write His revelation. And so you have to become a reader and you have to train yourself to be a thinker, to ask questions of the text and to interact and to compare verse with verse and to memorize Scripture with your mind as you read it over and over again. We saw in Romans 12:2. How should you not be conformed to the world? Well, by the renewing of your mind. And how is your mind renewed? Through Scripture. through the Word of God. And so the very fact that God communicated to us a written revelation shows that we must become readers and biblical thinkers. So don't neglect reading, studying the Word of God. If you can't read well, take a course in literacy over at the library. Learn to read, because the Bible is a written revelation. It's significant, too, that wherever the Bible has gone throughout the world, schools and colleges have sprung up. That's true. William Carey founded a university in India 2 centuries ago that's still going on. And in our nation, did you know that Harvard and Yale and Princeton were all founded to train men in godly men for the ministry? Harvard went liberal, so they founded Yale. Yale went liberal, so they founded Princeton. Princeton hung on till 1929. It was thoroughly liberal, and so some men founded Westminster Seminary, which still is conservative. And you can just go to many of the other Ivy League schools. They were founded to train men of God in the Word of God. And so the Bible can save illiterate people. I'm not saying it doesn't. And certainly telling the Bible stories, training people to understand them who are illiterate, is a legitimate way to get them saved. All I'm saying is the Bible doesn't leave us there. The Bible wants us to be learners, to be people who use our minds to read what God has written. Now, we've seen in Romans already, chapters 1 through 11 are the so-called doctrinal portion of Romans. And they lay the foundation for the practical, and that's often the case in the Bible. And so teaching and doctrine are foundational for godly living. Don't skip the doctrinal portions and just say, I just want the good part. You can't get the hope in verse 4 unless you get the instruction that comes before it in verse 4. So we need instruction. So the Bible then points us to Christ. The Bible, the Old Testament especially, gives us instruction. Thirdly, the Old Testament gives us perseverance. Now, there's a point of Greek grammar here in verse 4 that I need to go into, not to be too tedious, but in Greek, it separates perseverance from the phrase of the Scriptures. Paul repeats the word through twice. So the verse literally should read, through perseverance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so Paul may be saying there that we gain hope through two things, through our perseverance and through the encouragement that comes from the Scriptures. But as I thought about that, and Dr. James Boyce points this out, I think he's right. He says, this is a place where it may be wrong to read too much into a fine point of Greek grammar. And he argues that surely Paul is thinking that it is through the Scriptures that God produces perseverance in us, because he says that in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind, and so on. We know from other Scriptures, and we know from our own experience in reading the Old Testament, when you read the examples of perseverance in the Old Testament, it strengthens you to persevere in your trials. For example, you read the story of Abraham. God promises Abraham a son. It is 25 long years, years in which Abraham loses his ability to conceive a son and his wife to conceive a son before God fulfills that promise. God promises Abraham the Holy Land, the Promised Land. You know how much of it he owned when he died? One cave that he bought for a gravesite. That's it. But he persevered in faith. You read the story of Joseph in prison, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and how he trusted God while he was in prison, waited on the Lord, and finally God worked it out for his sovereign good and purpose It encourages you to trust God when you've been wronged, when you've been maligned. Or you read the story of David, whether in the Psalms or in the Old Testament, and how Saul and then later other enemies were trying to kill David. And he cries out to God and he perseveres in faith. And, you know, there's that one great verse in 1 Samuel 30 where even his own men were going to stone him. They were so upset. And then there's that hinge verse, 1 Samuel 30, verse 5 or 6. I've preached on it. It says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And it turns the whole story around. And that gives you strength to persevere when it seems like the whole world is against you and your trials are overwhelming. So the Old Testament gives perseverance. I think there also is a sense, though, in which you have to persevere in order to gain the benefit of the Old Testament. Because as I've already said, it's not always easy to read the Old Testament. I'll be honest. Sometimes it is hard. And there are many parts that are difficult to understand, whether it's an ancient custom, or sometimes it's just hard truth. You know, there's a story about a man who gets stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. That's hard to understand. I'll be honest. There is a story about God, well, you know the story in the Old Testament, God commanding the Jews to exterminate the Canaanites, men, women, children, infants, everyone. That's hard truth to understand. There's another story, I just read it in 2 Samuel, where there's a famine in the land. And to alleviate the famine, the seven sons of Saul are hanged and executed. And you read that and you go, wow. You know, what'd they have to do with the famine? It's hard truth. I'm not going to skirt around it and say, hey, it's just a piece of cake to read the Old Testament. You got to persevere. And when you don't understand, you have to submit to the Lord and say, God, I don't understand this. Give me understanding. Maybe dig out a commentary. Go online, try to find out the answers to it. So my point is, yes, the Old Testament gives you perseverance, but it also requires your perseverance in order to gain the hope that it brings. The fourth thing to say here is that the Old Testament gives us encouragement. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures. And I think the main encouragement comes from this. God promises a Savior to Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. And the Old Testament makes it clear, God keeps His promise. And we have that Savior in Jesus our Lord. But the Old Testament shows us God working through human history. And here's the good news for most of us who are not Jewish. The Savior promised isn't just for the Jews, but He is for the Gentiles. And we're going to see that down in verse 8 and down through verse 15 of our text. It's for the Gentiles as well. And there's that wonderful story. You know, Israel has been 400 years without a prophet. And John the Baptist comes on the scene proclaiming the way of the Lord and clear the path for the Lord. He's coming. And Jesus is born and Mary and Joseph take him up to the temple to dedicate him. And there's that dear old godly man in the temple, Simeon, who is looking for the consolation of Israel. And he takes the baby Jesus in his arms, maybe much as I'll take the children in my arms here today. And he says this in verse Luke 2, 29 to 32. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." What had he seen? The baby Jesus. But he said, "Lord, that's your Savior. That's the one you have promised. And now I can die in peace. I've lived long enough. I've seen him. Glory to God." And Simeon's ready to check out. The Old Testament also gives us encouragement because it shows us who God is and how God deals with fallen sinners. There's often the mistaken notion the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment. He's kind of a mean old guy, and he kind of softens up by the new. That is a complete parody of the Bible. The scariest book about who God is the final book of the Bible, Revelation. It shows His judgment. And yes, His judgment is there, but you know, one of the first times God reveals Himself to a man, Moses says, God, show me Your glory. And God says, I can't show you the full thing, Moses, you'd die, but I'll give you a glimpse. Go to this cave, I'll put my hand over it, I'll pass by, I'll take my hand off, you'll get a glimpse. And the Lord passes by, and here's how God chooses to reveal Himself to us through Moses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and I love this, abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's not just that He ekes it out, is it? No, He's abounding. Just picture a fountain that's overflowing in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands? Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin? Well, you say, but doesn't He judge sin? Yes, that's coming. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, meaning the unrepentant guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So He wouldn't be God if He were not just and if He did not judge sin. But the emphasis of that revelation of God is you will find abundant mercy, abundant loving kindness, pardon for all your sins in God. And you know what? That description of God is repeated about a dozen times in the Old Testament. You come across it again and again and again. And it gives you hope. It gives you encouragement. It says that if God deals graciously with sinners, Abraham sinned in many ways. Jacob, oh, he messed up. Moses, he sinned. David, we all know of his sin. But God was gracious to them when they repented. God will be gracious to you when you come to the throne of grace. So the Old Testament, when you read God's ways with His people, encourages you. And then the final step, Paul says, the Old Testament gives us hope. And hope has the article here. It's the hope. In order that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have the hope. And Paul's already written about that hope back in Romans 5, 1 to 5, where he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's the hope. We exult in hope through of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. There's that. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now you have to be clear. Whenever you read of hope in the Bible, it's not like we use the word. We use the word for uncertainty. I sure hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I'd like to take a hike. Okay. I don't know whether it will or not. That's uncertain. Biblical hope is certain. It's just not yet realized. And why is it certain? Because biblical hope is based on the sure promise of God, who cannot lie. It's still future, though. Now, back during World War II, there were some American and British men who were imprisoned in a German POW camp. And through a secret message, they got word that Germany had just surrendered to the Allies. Now, their prison guards did not get that message for 3 days. But the demeanor of those prisoners was instantly changed, even though their circumstances were the same. They were still in that horrible prison, meager food, harsh treatment by the guards, but now they had hope. Because they knew it's just a matter of time and we're out of here. And that's biblical hope. Maybe your circumstances are horrid and difficult, but God has promised that Jesus will come and will right all wrongs, and there will be no tears and no sorrow and no pain and no death when Jesus comes. And so we have that hope in Him. And the point is, reading the Old Testament should give you hope, because it shows you that in spite of the trials you're going through, in spite of the unanswered prayers that seem to go on for 25 years or more, as Abraham experienced, in spite of not seeing any change in your circumstances, as Joseph experienced in prison or as David experienced when he was hunted for years by Saul, in spite of all of these things, God is faithful to His promises. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds in Bethlehem, Luke 2, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so what that means is, if you're not reading the Old Testament over and over again, you're missing a major source of hope in the midst of your trials, and we all have them. But that's why it was given. And if you're reading the Old Testament and it's not changing how you think about your trials, it's not changing how you process your trials, it's not changing how you feel in the midst of your trials, then you're not reading it rightly, because it is written to give you hope, and hope is in part a feeling, an affection, as Jonathan Edwards put it. And the reason that you need the Old Testament, Paul says, is it points you to Christ. And Christ is your sufficiency in every trial. And it instructs you in the ways of God and how to live before Him. And it gives you perseverance. And it gives you encouragement. And it gives you hope in the midst of trials. And so my aim this morning, I hope, is pretty obvious. I want to encourage all of you, if you aren't doing it, start reading the Old Testament. Read it Genesis to Malachi. Start over. If you need a guide on how to do it, type in Bible reading guide on Google and you'll get about 10,000 options that pop up there of ways to read the Old Testament. But read it and you will benefit by it as you read it prayerfully and in dependence on the Spirit of God. Dear Father, we come before You. Thank You for the hope that Your Word gives us. Father, some have to confess that they have neglected the major part of Your revelation to us. And I pray that all of us would take advantage of the many study tools we have and just roll up the sleeves of our mind and dig in and begin to grapple with Your Word. Not all of it is easy, Lord. But You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us gifted teachers to help us. So help us learn and grow to know You better, to know Your ways, to conform our ways to Your ways. And Father, I pray that You would enrich and equip these Your people with Your Word of truth. I pray, Lord, if there are any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would show them that He is the promised One, that it is impossible that He could have fulfilled all of those prophecies unless He was Your chosen Savior, whom You sent from heaven to die in the place of sinners so that we might have full pardon and forgiveness of sin. And so, Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us not to neglect it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.